Thank you for directing your internet connection to the sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Geneva meets for worship each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the book of 1 John, chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we'll focus today on verses 9 through 18, but begin our reading at verse 4. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. This is God's word. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now, earlier in chapter 1, if you'll recall, John wrote there in verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." These messages are interrelated, aren't they? The message of God is light, and the message that we must love one another. For the God who is light is now revealed, and the focus of this message is now the light shining upon us in his love, and now our response in, to walk in love, just as we are to walk in the light. Paul says, "Imitate God as beloved children and walk in love." Now, love is one of the most used, but perhaps among the most abused terms in our culture. Hardly anyone uses it with a precision that it ought to be used with. One pop song goes, "Everybody loves somebody sometime." The vague love, this fanciful love, is not what John is talking about. And notice in this text that John is really the great definer and delineator, that he doesn't leave love in the abstract, but he defines it very clearly. He says it's this, and not that. He separates out what true love is from what hatred is. We see really a kind of redemptive reasoning taking place here throughout his epistle and this text. Notice he traces love and hate back to their origins, to their genesis. And then he guides us to where each lead. Where does love lead? Where does it end? Where does hate end? What is its outcome? And then he speaks of the motivation and what incites each. Hate incited by envy. Love coming from knowing God. And so as we consider this passage under the theme of the birthmark of the one born of God, 3 points. Firstly, born of your Father. Secondly, separated from Satan. And lastly, loving your brother. Firstly, born of your Father. Notice what he says there in verse 9. God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, John has a distinctive way of speaking of our status as the sons of God. When Paul speaks of our adoption as sons, his emphasis is on how we are heirs with Christ. We have an inheritance that is to come, that the inheritance that Christ has earned and attained through his resurrection, we now share because we are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. And so Paul's emphasis is on our legal standing as adopted sons. But notice for John, he focuses on how God's seed is implanted in us. That God's life is conveyed to our lives. Just as God breathed into Adam in his very nostrils, the breath of life. So John seems to be reflecting on how we are given this new life through the Spirit and through the seed of God, which now is part of us and defines us. This is a direct kind of genealogy, isn't it? Each one of us traced to being born from the will of the Father. John chapter 1, who were born not of the will of man or the will of flesh, but born through the will of God. One scholar remarks, John, more than any other writer, develops the conception of love as the nature of God himself and as the means by which the divine life, namely the relation between the Father and the Son, is planted and demonstrated within the church. God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. You know how sometimes we say, that man is a spitting image of his Father. Maybe not only that he looks like him, but even his mannerisms are an uncanny resemblance of his Father. The same voice, the same inflections, the same expressions. What you see the Son is like, you see the Father and his character. In Genesis chapter 5, we read that Adam had a son, Seth, and the text tells us, born in his image and likeness. Seth shared the image and likeness of Adam. Genesis chapter 1, Adam is made in the image and likeness of God, which is to say that Adam had a father and son, or son to father relationship with the Lord. And those who are recreated in Christ and who have been given this birth from above, God's seed abiding and implanted within us. You see, you can't hide the fact that you are now a son. It will show up in your life. It will prove itself. It will make itself visible. Just as Jesus has told us, you are the light of the world. That's what you are. Let your light shine before men. In a very similar way here, John is telling us, you are the image of God. You are the sons of God. And that sonship and that image will show itself in your walk. John is writing that, in effect, there's a paternity test to be taken. You know how if someone's birth father is in question, you go get a test to see whose DNA you share. It's a terrible thing, of course, not to know who your earthly father is. But here, John is laying down the terms of this test. If you do not practice righteousness, if you do not love your brother, he says very clearly, you are not God's sons and God's offspring. You come from the devil. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You see, God's seed, which abides in you, is his very word that has now made you a new creation. Peter puts it this way, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, you have been born again to a living hope through this truth. And then he says, how does this obedience play itself out? He goes on to say, obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Therefore, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. John is writing in the context, if you recall, of some of these early, what we call Gnostics, who were coming into the life of the church. And they branded themselves as those who are in the know. That's what gnosis means, the knowledge. We have, they said, this hidden, secret, mystical knowledge that the rest of you need to buy into. And one of the things that they suggested, and we can tell from some of their later writings, one of their teachers said, a jewel in the dirt is a jewel still. And what they meant by this was those who are born of God can roll around in the muck of the flesh and sin and still stay pure and clean. They were suggesting that the debauchery and the defilement of the world couldn't affect them. No matter what you do, you are fine and in the clear. John has to write to urge the church to be on guard against such a false teaching. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 4, he that says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You see, the knowledge of God, if you really know God, it will show itself in how you walk. If you love me, Jesus says, very clearly, unmistakably, you will keep my commandments. That's why two of John's favorite verbs are know and walk, and they belong together. When you know the truth, you walk in the truth. When you walk in the truth, you prove that you know the truth. We are born of our Father. But secondly, we're separated from Satan. We're separated from Satan. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And then, in verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. Now, here, we are brought back, we can refer to a conversation or a controversy that Jesus and the Jews were involved with, as the Jews accused him and opposed Christ. And you remember in the Gospel of John in particular that the Jews are those who frame themselves and define themselves in relationship to Abraham. They say, we are Abraham's offspring, and who are you? And if you look back at John chapter 8, which is a very important passage in this regard, you'll see how Jesus responds. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 39. They answered him, Abraham is our father. And then notice Jesus' response. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. Again, like father, like son. If you were really like Abraham, you would have the faith that Abraham had. You would have his trust. You would have his submission to God's word and promises. But notice verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. And then, you are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. And then verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Notice Jesus is able to trace their rebellion and their rejection of him back to its source. This comes because you are serving your true father, the devil, who is actually not a true father, but he is a deceptive father, a lying father. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. And so the Apostle John, just like Jesus, sees two families that are on the earth because of two fathers. The Father, God, the Father of light, the Father of truth, or the devil, the Father of darkness, the Father of lies. This goes way back, doesn't it? Even to Genesis 3:15 and the great separation that God makes in history between the seed of the woman, the seed of promise, and the seed of the serpent and the seed of rebellion. And so back to 1 John chapter 3. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. We are taken back to the original brotherhood. The first two brothers who existed in this world, Cain and Abel. Cain, the firstborn, Cain, the one that Eve said, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. But remarkably, John reads the story of Genesis 4 and sees Cain's true lineage with respect to his nature and his behavior as having come from the evil one. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. You see, his actions in terms of murder are not an aberration and an exception, but from John's perspective, flow from who Cain is and where he has come from. He is acting like a son of disobedience because he is following the course of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. You know, when someone is caught doing something shameful, something rotten, sometimes the response will come back, well, that's not who I really am. But that's not true at all, is it? The problem, as difficult as it is to own, is that this is who you are. You are the kind of person who has done this. It's not a blip on the screen, but it's in continuity with your nature. And the Christian is not one who sins and then who turns around and says, well, but I'm a better person than that. I'm really good, despite what I've done. No, the Christian does not engage in evasive maneuvers or excuses. What does the Christian do? Chapter 1. If you confess your sins. If you confess your sins. We are those that, by God's grace, own up to our sins. Face them squarely. Look at ourselves in the mirror of God's word and confess our sins before the Lord. But those who are slaves to sin refuse to admit their slavery, are blind to their own blindness, and are adamant about their supposed innocence. When we come clean before the Lord and own our sins, God right then and there will forgive us and will pardon us. And remember back in Genesis 4, which we read, that God gave Cain an opportunity, didn't he, to turn from his evil and the course in which he was running. He brought Cain to his seat and said, look, sin desires to master you, and it wants to crouch at your door, but don't let it. God gave to Cain a very clear warning against heading in this direction. In effect, God is telling Cain, I am the God who sees your heart, and I know what's in your heart. Turn now and repent. But even while God is speaking to Cain, what is happening? The sense we get in the text is that Cain is, at that very time, hatching a plan in his own mind. I'm going to get my brother. I'm going to get him because his offering was accepted and mine was not. And the only way to solve this is for me to be rid of him and for me to destroy him. And so he takes his brother Abel out to the field. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. He wasn't listening to God while he was speaking. He was not heeding his voice. You see, Cain even shows himself to be of the evil one, not only in taking his brother out to the field and slaying him, but also in refusing the word of God when it came to him. In stubbornly refusing to listen. Be sure of this, one of the essential marks of the sons of the devil is this stiff-necked, stubborn refusal to listen to God's voice. Why did he murder him, John says? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. It reminds us of John chapter 3. They loved the darkness more than the light. And what does the darkness do? It flees, or it tries to flee, because it does not want to be exposed for what it is. Cain did not want to be exposed for what he had done in failing to bring the sacrifice that was acceptable, in failing to be the worshiper that God was pleased with. And now notice what John does. He universalizes this story by making Cain and Abel representative of two seeds, two sons, two communities. Do not be surprised, verse 13, brothers, that the world hates you. Just as Cain hated his brother, so the world born of the devil is going to hate the people of God. If the world loves you, if the world tells you, well done, you're doing a great job, then you have to ask yourself whether you have in fact fallen in love with the world and joined the world. If Christ is our elder brother, we are identified with Abel because in Christ, the righteous sacrifice has been offered to God by a blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. And Jesus, as our Lord tells us, if the world hated me, it will hate you as well. There is no way to change this. The church following Christ must always be prepared to be scorned and to go to Christ outside the camp to bear the reproach he endured. Peter tells us, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You know, the one other time that this word murderer is used in the New Testament, it's back in John chapter 8, when Jesus calls the devil a murderer. And so, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And this is, again, very serious business. If you even have an inkling of hate toward a brother and want to see him ruined and want him brought down, John is telling us, turn, banish such spite through the light of Christ. This kind of hate has no place in the communion of saints. We know that we have passed from death, out of death, into life because we love the brothers. Born of the Father, separated from Satan, but lastly, loving your brother. We have a new relationship to God, which can be summed up in one word, faith in Christ. The new relationship we sustain to our neighbor, to our brother and sister in the Lord, can be summed up in one word, love. We are to love one another, even to stir one another up to love and good deeds. We hear so much today, don't we, about self-care, about tending to the garden of the self. I even read an article this week about how someone claimed to find freedom in, quote, being a companion with myself. The Bible enjoins us to a far different paradigm, that of self-forgetfulness, self-denial, putting ourselves to death. And the space that is left after we do this is not empty. It's not a vacuum. But we now have freedom to serve one another. Paul says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but in love, serve one another. Love is then the hallmark and the birthmark that we have as God's children. By this, we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Do you love the brethren? You read the book of Philippians, and Paul says, I hold you in my heart. I hold you in my heart. That in a way, the saints, the communion of the brotherhood, the sisters in Christ, are held with him wherever he goes, so that even after the gathering weekly on the Lord's Day, we are to think of one another. And we are to pray for one another. And not just prayer as in mentioning certain names, but earnest intercession, earnest prayer for the holiness and growth of one another. The perseverance and faith and sanctity of one another. We are to love one another and considering one another. Now, there are some whose company you may not prefer. Not a match in personality or perspective. Maybe the other person, the other brother or sister, is from your vantage point a little too sensitive or moody or apathetic. But take the other side. Maybe you're the one that sometimes is not the easiest to deal with. Maybe you're a little more of a prickly character than you realize. But whatever the objectionable qualities, notice John doesn't have a way out here. We lay down our lives for the brothers we like or we prefer, for the brothers, that is, for all in Christ. Love and lay down your lives for the brothers. Love the brother, love the sister, especially who is suffering. Suffering can easily and quickly lead to isolation. And the one who is suffering may not be seen or want to be seen out of a sense of embarrassment or shame. Those around might not want to see the affliction because it makes us uncomfortable and uneasy. But when someone suffers, there is an opportunity, an open door to show the kind of love that we enter into the grief of one another. Think of Naomi and the book of Ruth. She has no qualms, does she, about letting everyone know of her grief, losing her family, losing her livelihood. Her pain is raw. And Ruth comes to her and stays by her side in this great example of loyal love, of hesed love, of sticking by her side love. This woman who's not even from Israel, Ruth, says, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. She demonstrates this love to a suffering woman in utter and pure devotion to her. Where do we see love in its most consummate and highest expression, in Christ's love for us. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. He laid down his life for us. The shepherd has laid down his life for the sheep. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that one lays down his life for his friends. And so, where do we find the strength to love? It's found in the love that is in Christ Jesus. Knowing that he has laid down his life for us, we are then to give of ourselves, to lay down our lives for one another. And as he says in verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk. No more love poems, love songs. So many have been written, but in actuality, in deed, and in truth. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this exhortation, but especially for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who has shown us your very love, that you did not spare your son, but gave him up for us all. And so we pray that the Spirit of your Son might abide in our hearts, and that we would walk in love as your beloved children. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.